John 12. Today we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. John 12, 12 through 19. And if you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. John 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt." But his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we ask that you take this time as we would clear our hearts and minds from all the distractions of our world, and we would focus now on the receptivity of your word. Father, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut deeply within the recesses of the human soul, to divide that which we cannot even fathom, soul from spirit, going within our heart, convicting us of our sin, and Father, compelling us to do what our Lord commands. Take this time, Father, as we look into this sacred text, and that we would see what needs to be corrected in our lives, repent from it, and go forth in obedience, and be encouraged and compelled to further obedience, to proclaim the name of Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, take this time, edify your people as you would glorify your Son. And all God's people said, amen. You remember that it was a large crowd that followed Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee there in John chapter 6. And Jesus had spent all day teaching and preaching a crowd numbering around 5,000 men, not including the women and children. 5,000 men could have been significantly more. And the day grew long and the people became hungry, and a boy, you remember, carrying 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes was found. Jesus miraculously multiplied that small amount of food to feed this great number of people. And they ate until, as John tells us, they had their fill. They were satisfied and some. And so impressed were the people by Jesus' miraculous ability. You remember the crowd considered him a wonderful political candidate, a candidate to be their king, their Messiah. John tells us that they wanted to actually take him by force, to grab him, march him to Jerusalem, set him on the throne, crown him king on the spot. They envisioned a benevolent king, a king that would provide for them food every day. Of course, no more sickness, and most of all, no more Roman occupation. They said to themselves, "Perhaps we will not have to work or worry about daily bread. He could snap his fingers and cure my infirmity, my daily ailments. And most importantly, our nation would be considered king among all the nations of the world. We would be rid of those lousy Romans." Jesus, you remember, miraculously withdraws from the crowd that day. He sends his disciples away and retires into the mountain to commune with the Father. And you remember on the next day, the crowd went back out to search for Jesus. They found him on the other side of the sea. And when they approached Jesus, do you remember, he exposed their intent. In John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus would then tell them, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says, "Just as the manna fell from heaven to the children of the Exodus to feed them, I have come down from heaven so that you may have life." He says, "I am the bread that I will give life, for my word is my flesh," or the word is my flesh. And the people would quarrel about what Jesus said, and they would again say, or Jesus would again say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And of course, the crowd misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about that, or illustrating that deep spiritual intimacy or that union between Christ and his followers. But you remember, the crowd did not want this. They wanted another fish sandwich. Along with that teaching, Jesus would again remind them that it was impossible for them to follow him and come to him. Remember, he says three times, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws it. No one can believe in me unless the Father grants it." The Father must sovereignly draw out the one to follow the Son. Now you ask, we're in John 12. What's the purpose of John 6? Why are you reminding of all that portion of that text and the teaching of that text? Well, the purpose I remind you of John 6 is for you to take note once again of the people's response to Jesus' instruction. Do you remember in John 6, verse 66, it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So dramatic and numerous was the departure from Jesus. You remember he would then turn to the 12. Perhaps it seems like they were the only ones there left from the crowd. He turns to the 12 and he asks them, do you remember, "Will you too turn away?" Now we would say that the reason most turned away was because the Father was not sovereignly drawing them to his Son. That is true. But what I want you to note is how they would particularly show their unbelief. It is similar to what we're seeing in this passage concerning Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, the triumphal entry, when we think about it, it's a glorious occasion, is it not? But let me remind you, it is both glorious and catastrophic. How so? Well, people are giving Jesus praise and making true acclamations of who he is, and that's glorious. But it is also catastrophic. And listen, it is also necessary that just a few days later, they would turn on him. Now crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A few days later, away with him. Crucify him. Both glorious on the triumphal entry, yet what is going on in their minds and hearts is actually catastrophic and even necessary to fulfill the ordained plan of God to get Christ to the cross. Let's explain. We go to the context of the passage. John tells us that it was the next day that this triumphal entry occurs. Now, it is difficult to explain the chronology here. Because when you put all the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find there are not what I would call discrepancies, but their particular perceptions, their particular descriptions of the event are not necessarily the same. We get the full picture when we put all the Gospels' accounts of the triumphal entry together. Jesus' arrival into Bethany occurred just prior to the Sabbath. The way the Jewish days would coincide with what John writes in this passage of the triumphal entry is likely that Jesus entered Bethany not on the previous Sabbath, not on Saturday, but the previous day. And you remember that the Sabbath actually started 6 in the evening the previous day. The Saturday Sabbath, as we would think of it, began 6 p.m. Friday evening. So that's Jesus not breaking the Sabbath day regulations on travel, comes into Bethany just prior to the Sabbath beginning, and John records for us this chronology that actually the Sabbath is beginning when Jesus arrives, so it is 6 days prior to the next Sabbath. The other difficulty we find is that Matthew and Mark would record Mary's anointing of the feet of Jesus. You remember Matthew 26, Mark 14, he records it happening just 2 days prior to the Sabbath. John seems to indicate it occurs 6 days prior to the Sabbath. And also John orders his material in this passage of Mary's anointing Jesus' feet prior to the triumphal entry. Matthew and Mark record it after the triumphal entry. Now this is not a discrepancy. This is not problematic. Remember, the gospel writers were not They were not necessarily concerned with chronology. Remember, as we covered the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at all of those parables and other such events in Jesus' life as recorded in the other Gospels. And it seems that they're placing it at other times and portions of Jesus' ministry. Remember, do not try to read the Gospels in a chronological fashion. They were not necessarily concerned about that. It is possible that this event of Mary anointing Jesus' feet occurred 6 days prior to the next Passover, or even 2 days prior to the Passover. The way the gospel writers write that event, we can assume flexibility in how to arrange that chronology. We're not necessarily concerned with it. So do not try to place it in a chronological fashion when reading. If you do, if you accept them in a chronological order, then you do have problems. But it is not so. Many scholars, not all, place the triumphal entry on Sunday. Hence Palm Sunday, when we consider in just a few moments the crowd laying palm branches before Jesus as he comes into the streets of Jerusalem. Tradition puts this event on the first day of the week, Sunday, Palm Sunday. Others, like John MacArthur, put this event on Monday. Other scholars would argue for another day. So this week, the chronology is a little fuzzy, but I accept tradition. This is Palm Sunday occurring on Sunday, and of course the washing of Jesus' feet. We do know that it occurred in the last week of Jesus' life, but do not accept the Gospels as a rigid chronology. Sometime in this period these events occur. It should not present to us problems or discrepancies with the text. We read in context that a large multitude had come to celebrate the feast. This is Passover feast. And we're not given the exact numbers of how many people had come to Jerusalem, but attendance at Passover was an obligation for every Jewish male. And since the days of King Josiah, remember, he had not permitted the people to celebrate Passover in their local communities. They were to travel up to the central sanctuary in Jerusalem to keep the feast. Jewish historian Josephus estimated the Passover in years AD 64 and 65 to be around 2.7 million Jews in attendance. So it's reasonable to expect at this Passover, in the last week of Jesus' life, that there are around 2 million visitors in Jerusalem. Lots of people congregating there in the capital. Matthew 21 verse 9 tells us that there were two crowds that actually converged on Jesus. Verse 9 of Matthew 21 says that those who went before him and those that followed him, they actually converged on him. Many others had flocked to Jerusalem to see this one in whom they heard had performed miraculous signs. Verse 18 tells us that many came because they'd heard of Jesus resurrecting a dead man, Lazarus. So many people were there for various reasons, mostly the reasons centering around Jesus and Jesus' popularity. The raising of Lazarus had been much talked about by the people who had been there to see it happen. It was widespread discussion, and it sparked interest of the people who had come for the Passover. So they're frantically searching for Jesus, and the crowds going before and behind him converge on him. So people are just flocking to Jesus, thus setting up for us the significance of what we're about to see. Two significant things I want us to note in this passage. The first thing I want us to see is the intention of the crowd. The intention of the crowd. Look at verse 13. It says, so they took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now you ask, in this waving palm branches or laying down palm branches and a citation from the Psalter, how does this reveal the intention of the crowd? Well, remember, this event is both glorious and catastrophic. How so? Focus on the palm branches for a moment. Remember, the palm branches were significant to the Feast of Tabernacles. We read of it previously in John. Feast of Tabernacles is described in Leviticus 23 verse 40. It would be a festival to commemorate, you remember, God's provision of the children of the Exodus. The water of the rock at Meribah and the manna from heaven. As they would build these booths throughout the streets of Jerusalem, they would have their festival, and they would commemorate God's provision for the children of the Exodus. You remember as they would each day quote from the Psalter, they would have their lulav branches consisting of palm branches, and they would wave them as they would quote the halal. Halal was referencing the God of praise, or the God worthy of praise, because of His provision for the children of the Exodus. So we find that waving of palm branches as a customary celebration or a part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. But why do we see it here in conjunction with the Passover? What does it have to do with this particular celebration? What do palm branches and the waving of palm branches and the laying down of palm branches on the road before Jesus have to do with this Passover celebration? Well, I'm so glad you asked. First, consider the historical significance of the palm branches. Where does it come from? In the intertestamental period, something took place during that time that would define the Jewish people in terms of their national identity, their independency. It would define it, and it would be celebrated for centuries to come. In the 2nd century BC, you remember, the temple was desecrated by that infamous leader of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In response, a Jewish man named Mattathias, who was committed to the ancient covenant of Israel, he determined to rescue the temple from the nation of the Seleucids, from their invasion. Mattathias became the leader of a guerrilla group that fought against the Seleucids. And when he died, the leadership of his insurrectionist movement passed to his son, Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus became a national hero, kind of a Hebrew Robin Hood. He wreaked havoc upon the troops of the Seleucids. He put so much pressure on them that in 164 BC, they actually released the temple to the Jews to practice their faith. That event was met with so much celebration. In fact, because of that, another festival was instituted. It was called the Feast of Dedication. We'd also know it as the Feast of Lights, or the Festival of Lights. Today it is known as Hanukkah. Later, Judas, his brother Simon Maccabeus, would take command. And he was known as the one to eventually drive out the Seleucids from Jerusalem altogether. So Judas Maccabeus rescued the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes. His brother Simon Maccabeus, after his brother's death, assumed command of the Hebrew army and eventually drove out the Seleucids altogether from Jerusalem. And then he was acclaimed as a national hero. And his achievements was commemorated or celebrated with a grand parade. And here it is. In that parade, the Jews celebrated their military victory with music, and listen to this, the waving of palm branches. At that point in Jewish history, the palm branch became a significant symbol of military victory and Jewish independence. This symbolism became so deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness that when you read on in history, the Jews would eventually revolt against the Romans in the decade of the 60s AD. They would dare to mint their own coins with the image of a palm branch. So here we have, during the Passover celebration, not the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Passover celebration, the waving of this Jewish emblem of pride. There in your notes, waving palm branches would symbolize both victory and independence. Victory and independence. And not only that, would they wave these palm branches and lay them down the road, they coupled this celebration with shouts of acclamation from the halal. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of the Jews. Why were they citing from the Psalter what they would call the halal? Acclamations of praise. Well, it's significant because it goes together with what they were communicating through their waving of this national emblem. Hosanna is a term of acclamation or praise. It translates from a Hebrew word, which literally means, there in your notes, help, I pray, or save now, I pray. Hosanna, help us, we pray. Save us now, we pray. It was the term with which every Jew was familiar, since it came from the group of Psalms known as the Halal. The Halal included Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Again, this series of Psalms was associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Jewish independence, breaking away from Egyptian bondage, God providing, making provisions for them during the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of their independence, hence the waving of palm branches and the citation from the halal looking to the one who would come, their Messiah who would ultimately deliver them finally into their blessed kingdom. But now the crowd cites it during Passover. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. You'll find the additional, the King of Israel, joined with it. What does all this mean? Why do I give you all this history? What are they communicating? It's glorious that they are giving Christ His due praise. Acclamations of being king. But what was in their heart was catastrophic. It is clear, knowing this history, what the crowd was desiring at this point. By waving the national symbol of victory and independence and chanting phrases from the halal, they were expecting, listen to this, they were expecting Jesus to fill all of their hopes in an earthly king, an earthly Messiah. Here comes the one who can be our king. Here comes the one who can cure all of our diseases, who can create food and keep us from starvation. Here comes the one who can even resurrect a dead man. Man, the Romans would be putty in his hand. Hosanna, they cried, which means save us, help us. Not realizing their true spiritual need, help us, save us from the wrath of God to come. Waving their palm branches of victory and independence, wanting their nation to be prized among all the other countries of the world, they're crying, Hosanna, Lord, save us from the Romans. Help us from this horrible occupation. Lead us to independency. Make Israel king of the nations. Be our king. Even the disciples were confused about this. You remember, after the resurrection, there in Acts, they're looking to Jesus as now politically restoring Israel to its rightful place among the nations of the world. Lord, is it now that you would bring your kingdom? Totally misunderstanding. And if we were there in the crowd, we would perhaps be misunderstanding too. The people looked to Jesus for salvation, but in a military sense. Jesus understood this. This is why you read in John 2, 23 through 25, that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus would not entrust Himself to them knowing what was in their hearts. That's why you read in John 6, they're ready to take Him by force, march Him to Jerusalem, crown Him king on the spot. They saw a benevolent king who could feed their fleshly appetites. Their military conqueror. Totally missing the point of Jesus' first coming and why they needed Him to save them. So there in your notes, the messianic expectation of the crowd was that they saw Jesus as a military conqueror, a potential king of might to rid them of their earthly troubles. They saw themselves as the wonderful beneficiaries of His miraculous power. Their true interest in Him were self-absorbed selfishness. What is so exciting is that now it seems that Jesus was actually accepting the role they wanted Him to take. Previously, He had rejected their desire. You remember in John 6? He miraculously somehow removes Himself from the frenzy of this crowd, incited with political fervor. He rejects the crowd's desire to make Him king. He gets with His disciples, sends them in a boat to the other side, and retires to the mountain to commune with the Father. So He rejected their desires for Him being a military conqueror at that point. But now it seems that He accepts their acclamation. It seems that, well, He's finally getting what we want. Sending them into a frenzy of excitement. The triumphal entry. Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Have you seen what this guy can do? Boy, we can really be beneficiaries of this. Finally, Israel will be seen as the King of Nations. Matthew's account, when Jesus reached Jerusalem, He entered the temple. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, verse 15, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done. And the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they became indignant, that is the chief priests. And they said to Jesus, do you hear, Jesus, what these children are saying about you? And Jesus replied by affirming His right to that praise. Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. So coupled with Matthew's record of this event, it seems that the crowd is thinking that, hey, he's finally accepting the role of political and military deliverer. He's getting it. He's accepting our praise and our accolation, or our acclamations. But was he really? That was the intention of the crowd. Second portion of our text deals with, in your notes, the intention of Jesus. The intention of Jesus. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. And just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The people were welcoming Jesus as their king, their military conqueror. But what is interesting, when you study ancient kings and ancient parades commemorating kings, they would come into their throne, come into their kingdom, their nation, riding on a mighty war horse. Not so with Jesus. Previously, Jesus had ordered two of his disciples to get the animal that he was to sit on. You remember in Matthew 21, verse 1, he tells two of his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them both and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say to them, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." The disciples did as Jesus commanded and returned with the colt and its mother. Why did they bring both of them? Well, it is believed that the mother was brought along the colt to keep the colt docile. Unsure which animal the Lord intended to ride, Matthew 21:7 tells us they laid their coats on both of them. And then after Jesus indicated he would ride the small one, the young one, the colt, they helped him mount it. And as the procession continued, Jesus was now riding on a donkey. And Matthew 21:8 tells us that most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees. And John specifies to us that it was palm branches. And it tells us they were spreading them out before them on the road. Spreading garments in someone's path in the ancient day was a token of homage reserved for royalty. And this further expressed the crowd's belief that Jesus was coming into his kingdom, coming into the capital, assuming command of his nation. Consider the donkey for a moment. Reading commentaries and listening to sermons this week, I heard one sermon that dealt with the triumphal entry according to the perception of the donkey. Perhaps you've heard something like that. But it is significant that we consider the donkey. But we're not going to consider it from the perception of the donkey here. From the position of the donkey. The donkeys that people ride in the Holy Land are nothing like donkeys we breed here in the United States. They're much smaller. And so that grown men, if they're to ride them, they have to bend their knees to keep their feet from hitting the ground. And the donkey Jesus rode was of this small type. It was also a young one to boot. So instead of riding the steed of a military victor or of a king, Jesus entered Jerusalem on this lowly donkey. Why? Jesus was self-consciously identifying with the messianic prophecy that we find in the book of Zechariah, quoted there in your text. Zechariah 9:9-10 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle blow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." What is interesting, this is not a picture of the Messiah that the people envisioned. They, of course, would have had him rather ride in on a mighty war horse and drive out the Romans. But his intention is to be identified with God's Messiah. There in your notes, Christ would come according, listen to this, to the design of the Father. The design of the Father. He would be the Messiah who was first to come in lowliness, meekness, and humility. It is important to note that when Jesus came into the city, he did not deny he was the people's rightful king. However, by riding a donkey's colt, he subtly informed them that he was the king God had appointed, not the king that they had conjured up in their fleshly expectation. By choosing to ride a donkey, Jesus entered Jerusalem as the humble Prince of Peace. He would come into his temple first as the sacrificial Passover lamb. You know, when we think about this, Jesus could have strode into Jerusalem or rode into Jerusalem on his war horse and vaporized his enemies with one word. But it had been ordained in ages past that the Son of God would come first through humble means. He would come first to die. At any point, he could have destroyed his enemies, but this would not be the design of the Father, the way of the Father. You will notice one of the ways, you remember, the devil tempted Jesus was to tempt him to stray away from the Father's will, to tempt Jesus to exalt himself prior to his humiliation. You remember the second attempt Satan gave Jesus in the wilderness? He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, the high point of the temple. You remember what he said? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Not only was Satan trying to pit the Son against the Father, attempting to challenge Jesus' trust in the Father's provision and care, but Satan was telling Jesus to take command now. Show them who you are. What is this humiliation and suffering you're enduring? You're the Son of God. Assume your rightful place. Command your angels. Call them down. Let them exalt you. Show the world, Jesus. Why are you starving out here? Why are you walking from place to place, having no home to lay your head? Hanging out with these fishermen? I didn't say all that. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what's going on. You're the Son of God. Call them down. Listen, to be exalted before his humiliation would be to thwart the plan of the Father. The plan of the Father was first humiliation and suffering. This would be the ordained plan of God. Salvation would come by way of humiliation and suffering of the Son. The Father's design would be the Messiah's humiliation before his exaltation. You read from Philippians 2, 7 through 11 gives us that design, if you've ever studied it before. First, his humiliation, you remember? Philippians 2, verse 7, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Humiliation, suffering. And then his exaltation. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The will of the Father, humiliation before exaltation. You know, this mystified the prophets. It did Isaiah. It blew him away. You remember, I've quoted this often and shared this with you, Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. When Isaiah receives this revelation about the coming of Israel's Messiah, you remember what he writes? Who has believed what they've heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Perhaps Isaiah had these preconceived assumptions of how God would bring his Messiah into the world, and then Isaiah gets this revelation. Well, who's going to believe this? He goes on, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was laid the chastisement, that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah got this vision of what was to come, the humiliation and suffering of the Messiah. Who has believed what they've heard from us? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Lord, are you sure? People are not going to believe this. They're going to have in their own preconceived notion a military conqueror coming in on his war horse with his mighty right arm, commanding his armies and destroying his enemies. Israel will be the king of nations. That's what they want to hear. That's how I would envision it. But that would not be according to the Father's design. He would be both the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the sacrificial lamb of God. Majesty and meekness. Royalty and humility. And we see here in the intention of Jesus to be identified with the Messiah of God's design. This is fulfillment of the humiliation of God's sacrificial lamb coming in on the colt of a donkey, on this lowly animal, into the streets of Jerusalem as the King of Israel. Not what the people had envisioned, but out of the wisdom of God. Why? So that when one considers the gospel, it is considered both as foolishness and a stumbling block to men. But as a demonstration of the power and wisdom of God, we have this gospel. In consideration of it, we can only attribute it to God. Crafted out of his own mind and heart, therefore the glory of its success can only go to the one who has crafted it. This would not be how we would envision an earthly king to receive his praise and glory. But the Father would bring into the world his Son in a lowly, humble fashion. And his glorious achievement through his death on the cross, coming into his temple riding on a lowly donkey, consistent with the image or the prophecies of God about the first coming of the Deliverer. As of now, the crowds in Jerusalem ignored the significance of Jesus riding on a donkey. If they would have known their scriptures, they would have found him to be coming in exactly according to the scriptures, the prophecies of old. But like many today, biblically illiterate. Very religious. Biblically illiterate. They were blinded by their own selfish expectations. And aren't many today blinded by their own selfish expectations of what they desire in church and worship? Grandiose displays of religiosity. Ignorant of the Scripture. Why do we make Scripture so central here at Grace Family Fellowship? I'm not here to give you what you want. I'm here to give you what you need. So that you may know. You may know the Word of God in the fashion of His Gospel. I claim no superior knowledge over anyone else. I point you to the Word of God. This is what you've got to know. This is why we do what we do. It must birth, flow out of the Scriptures. These people were blinded by their own selfish expectations. Biblically illiterate. Oh, they would soon find that Jesus would not be operating according to their desires. Right now, man, he must be accepting what we want. Ignorant to the fact that he's fulfilling Scripture right before their very eyes. Rather him wanting to ride a war horse, say, well, he can do all these things. He must be accepting it. Perhaps couldn't find a horse, just grab the first thing he could find. But soon they will find that he's not operating according to their agenda, their desires. That's why later we find that the cheers of this crowd, the cheers of his exaltation, acclamations of praise would soon turn to murderous chants. People have often wondered, why? Why are they praising him now and later wanting to kill him? Because he wasn't fulfilling what they wanted. Waving their palm branches. A Hebrew Robin Hood. He's our political leader who can fix all of our problems and rid us of Romans, give us food every day, cure our illnesses. And Jesus has not come for their glory. He came for his. Thus not giving them what they wanted. He was not the Jesus they desired. Just as the crowd in John 6 turned away from Jesus and walked with him no more because he did not give them what they wanted, another fish sandwich, This crowd did not necessarily turn away from him. They turned on him, crying out for his death, because in their eyes he failed to give them what they wanted. Three lessons. There in your notes, three lessons we learn from this. You've already picked up on them. This, first of all, should be a lesson to all of us, that Jesus does not operate according to our desires or design. Either one's fine. This should be a lesson to all of us who come to Jesus, listen to me, who come to Jesus with our agendas, making our demands of Him, only to become disappointed and angry and sometimes bitter when He doesn't do the things the way we want Him to do them. We must consider again that we are beggars coming to plead to the sovereign God. We need to understand that even though He invites us to come to Him for salvation, and the Bible assures us that he who comes to Him will in no wise be cast out, know this, that He still is under no obligation to save you. Many have been led to believe that coming to Jesus assures or obligates God and assures or ensures success and freedom from struggle and hardship. And unfortunately, when things go badly, like the congregation in James' epistle, they become tempted to blame God. You remember, those of you in Bible study, let no one say when he's being tempted that he's being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. The Jewish Christians of the diaspora were going through some very difficult times, and their misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God and God's desires and God's kingdom, they began to think to themselves, well, my life is miserable. Coming to Jesus, being involved in this Christian thing, what are you doing to us, God? Let no one say that when he is tempted to do evil, he's being tempted by God. God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. People, because they have these preconceived notions of Jesus of their own design, when things do not go according to the way they want, they so quickly abandon the faith. Perhaps they've come to Jesus with an improper understanding of His agenda. It's not about you, it's about Him. It's not about your glory and your wants, it's about His glory. It's just a lesson to us that Jesus does not operate according to our design, our fashion. We so often present a Jesus to a congregation to where He is at your bidding, at your service, kind of like a Santa Claus Jesus or a My Buddy Jesus, walking along, talking with you and putting His arm around you and helping you and nudging you so you can have your best life now and all these sorts of things. They put Jesus as a servant, put you on the throne. God's on the throne. Christ is on the throne. And whatever we must endure, we endure for the sake of His glory. The second lesson we should learn, this should be a lesson to all of us, knowing that Jesus will not be used. Jesus will not be used. Israel had to find out the hard way when they attempted to use the Ark of the Covenant to vanquish their enemies. It was not a mystical or magical emblem to assure victory when they walked into the enemy's camp. Against the Philistines, remember, they captured the Ark of the Covenant, God teaching them a lesson that I'm not obligated to serve you. There's no magical portion or thing that you can do to assure me or to compel me to act. God operates according to His own agenda, and He will not be used by fallen men to accomplish what they desire. They wanted to use Jesus to assure their comforts, rid them of Roman tyranny and so forth. Be this miracle-working prophet at our beck and call, our command. The crowd saw Jesus as someone who would make life prosperous and pleasurable for them. So many present Jesus like that today. He was their ultimate political candidate. He could right all their struggles, all their problems that their nation was enduring. This is a warning for those who listen to me, particularly during this time of year. It should be a warning for all those who jump into the political arena and try to use Jesus to win the favor of the crowd. His agenda is building His kingdom, not nation building, kingdoms of men. I firmly agree there should be more political or more Christians in the political arena. More God-fearing men to take leadership roles. I firmly believe that. But as our world is becoming more and more anti-Christian, know this, there are some places where it can be politically expedient to use Jesus and Christianity in order to help build one's power, appealing to their religious constituency. Jesus will not be used. Some perhaps will have to give an account for that. So Jesus does not operate according to our design. Jesus will not be used. And third, should be another lesson to us, Jesus will only accept worship on His terms. He will only accept worship on His terms. He accepted their acclamations as their king. But He was not going to be king on their terms. Again, John 2, 23 through 25. Many believed in Him, but with false, superficial faith. John says Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and He would not entrust Himself to them. He knew this would... Listen, Jesus knew by not operating according to their design that they would eventually turn on Him. And this would be sovereignly orchestrated and used by the Father to get Him to the cross. That's why I said that what the crowd does here is both catastrophic and necessary. Before the foundation of the earth, it had been ordained for the Son of God to come and die on the cross to redeem His people. Jesus operating to the Father's design, knowing that when they saw that He's not turning out to be the political leader candidate they wanted Him to be, they would turn on Him. But at this point, He's receiving their accolades, their acclamations as their king, but He's not going to be king on their terms. And we worship Him. We do not worship Him after our own design, but we worship Him on His terms. You know, Jesus could have received the praise and adulation if He appealed to the crowd's fleshly whims. But this was not God's desire. Listen to me. Catering or pandering to men is not glorifying to God. When we worship, we do not cater or pander to people. Again, we are not here to give them what they want, but what they need. Your greatest need is that you are directed to the true Jesus of the Bible. Jesus demands that we worship Him on His terms. And that's why we take great pains as we open the Scriptures to investigate these truths and pour ourselves over them to draw out the truth, to draw out rightly handling so that we can build a biblical theology, a biblical orthopraxy, a practice of worship and church order. We do not exist and do the things we do just because we want to be different than everybody else. We have a passion and an unction, a desire to operate strictly according to the book, the revelation, so that when we do things, particularly our worship, and when we sing the hymns, you ask, why do we sing these various hymns? I go through each and every week. I go out and pick out these hymns. I don't ask our musicians to do that. I do that. Why? Because I want you to sing biblically informed hymns. I want to worship Jesus on His terms. He that worships me both in spirit and in truth. Perhaps we could do better in spirit. It's all right at times to be emotion as long as that emotion births from truth. We don't use emotion to define truth. Oh, that gave me the warm fuzzies today. That ought to be true what the preacher said. No. Truth births, or emotion births from truth. It's all right. Lift up holy hands in prayer and supplication. At times you worship God and you lift. That's biblical. I'm fine. I'm comfortable with you doing that. I'm comfortable with you affirming truth. Shouting amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Affirming truth. It may make the person next to you uncomfortable. We do need to take that into consideration. But also that person needs to balance himself or herself understanding this, that it was biblical. We do not get too carried away, lest we put the spotlight on ourselves. Look at how holy I am, how in tune with God I am. I have a spirit connected. I'm plugged into Jesus, and I want to shout. I don't care. You want to shout, say amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It better be an affirmation of truth. And be comfortable in doing that. Jesus accepts worship on His terms. We don't do these expressions in worship to draw attention to ourselves. We do these kind of expressions because Christ is being exalted. His truth is being affirmed. When we sing these hymns, we pour through these hymn books looking for hymns that codify truth. That's the purpose of singing. Not to work up the congregation in some sort of spiritual frenzy. To codify truth to one voice together, singing truth to God. Affirming what we've drawn out of the Scripture. Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty. What better day than today is God has just dropped a blessing right into our laps, and we come today and we pray room to room and we begin our worship praising the Lord, giving thanksgiving for what He's done. That's Psalms. Fairest Lord Jesus, we see the beauty in Jesus in both His praise and His humiliation. How much more beautiful does Jesus become as we pour through the Scriptures and see how desperate we are to have a relationship with God, and no one can bridge that gap but Christ. No one has met God's expectation but Christ. We are deserving of His wrath, His fury, and eternity in hell, and then we look upon Christ, and He who comes through me can go to the Father. How beautiful Jesus, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler, not only is through His humiliation, but His exaltation. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You remember singing that this morning? How beautiful Jesus is to us. Come, come, thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, my altar of worship for you. We're not establishing high places to worship some foreign God. Why am I on this stage? Well, it's not for you to see Joe Allen. We are elevating the preaching of God's Word. Raising our Ebenezer. There's so much theory and postulation about what exactly that means. It's an ancient hymn. But it codifies truth, man. It exalts truth. Jesus will be worshipped on His terms. So we pour through the hymn book to sing with one voice corporately the truths that are in the Word of God. We go through responsive readings that deal with the text to help accent the various themes that we're going through in our worship. We fellowship together because that's biblical. As we see in the early church, they broke bread together. They fellowshiped together. They prayed together. In our call to worship, we're setting the tone as Tom takes a great deal of care in preparation for just the call of worship. It's not something we're fulfilling some portion of our bulletin, but we are calling the people of God to attention, calling them to the Word of God. Get ready to feast, and here's something, here's an hors d'oeuvre to prep your appetite. Get ready. Truth. We want to worship Jesus on His terms. We're not here to pander or cater to you to exalt Christ. And listen, when Christ is exalted, everybody benefits. Now, you won't benefit if that's not what you want, but perhaps you will benefit us by going somewhere else to find what you want rather than staying with us and getting what you need. I don't mean to say that arrogantly. I just say that with all humility because this is our desire. Hold me accountable to that. The day I stop doing that, find another preacher. Don't worry about my feelings. It's about Christ, worshiping Him. He is the slain Lamb of God who here once again displays His humiliation by coming to Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Jesus' intention as opposed to the crowd's intention. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And listen to me. He will come again. And when He comes again, His exaltation, the sky will crack open. And according to John in his revelation, what will He be riding on then? A white war horse, having His vesture dipped in blood, with the word emitting from His mouth, vaporizing His enemies. We will see Him as He is. His glorification would come first through humiliation and suffering. First, in riding on the colt of a donkey. And then in his exaltation coming in the clouds on a white war horse. And may we be found on his side on that day. Jesus does not operate according to our design. Jesus will not be used. And Jesus will only accept worship on his terms. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, I've preached your word the best I know how. And I pray that this has been exalting to your Son as it has been edifying to your people. Have your way with us. I pray, Father, that we would take these truths, take them seriously, and operate according to your design. Not only in this worship service, not only under this roof here we call a house of worship, but in our homes and beyond, in our communities beyond. Father, bless our work here in this community. I pray, Father, that we know that you gave us direction as we came out of our dormancy, our complacency, to sincerely seek your direction. Let us not fade from that desire. Let that zeal not fade. Father, let us continue to go forth in your grace and your mercy, praising Christ and laboring faithfully for him. I ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.